Well, once a frustrated father was trying to crank out a rush time in the Word before going to work, tired of his lack of consistency in his Christian walk, he cried out one simple little prayer. God, please, make thee more like Jesus. With that, he shut his Bible, ran out the door, and rushed to the subway station. As he's making his way to his train, there in the very crowded subway station was a third grade little boy. He smacked right into him. And books went flying, and lunch went flying everywhere, and he kept moving to the train, kind of looked back with a little bit of a sorry son, and kept moving, and then right at that instant, as before he's about to enter onto his subway, he remembered what he prayed. So he stopped, resigned himself to what he was about to do, waved goodbye to his train, turned around, and went back, and began to help the little boy put his books back in his bag, and pick up all the different pieces of his lunch and put it back together as people were rushing on by. And finally, he, with a smile on his face, stood up, patted the little boy on the head, and began to turn and make his way back to the next train. When the little boy, with kind of wide-eyed, gaping mouth, looked at him, took a step forward and said, Mister, are you Jesus? You know, when people look at you, do they see Jesus Christ? Because Christian brother and sister, that's why he saved you. That's why. So you could look and be like his son. If you doubt me, take a look at your outline and the verses that are listed there. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is a guarantee. He is going to make you and I like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he tells us the process. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And Colossians 2:6 tells us our part. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. God is making every one of his children into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He is. He wants us to live like Christ. He wants us to think like Christ. He wants us to pray like Christ. He wants us to go to school like Christ would. He wants us to drive like Christ would. He wants us to treat others like Christ would. He wants us to raise our children like Christ would. Sing like Christ would. You say, Chris, that's impossible. And I say, you're right and you're wrong. Both. You cannot, but Christ can and will through a willing heart. Amen? He will. You say, well, how is it done? Silly Christian, that's why we've been studying Colossians 3. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 about how to live the Christian life, how to have Christ manifested through our lives, and take the outline that's found in your bulletin. If you're new with us, we're just walking our way through the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3, and the question we face ourselves with is, how do we become more like Christ and see more of Christ and less of us? And he's told us in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3, and this is the big theme. Keep your focus on Jesus. Don't look at your problems, don't look at your spouse, don't look at your kids, don't look at your circumstances, don't look at your job, but in all those things, your focus is to be on who? Christ. You are to be consumed with Christ. Never take, as a runner does, your eyes off the finish line, and Hebrews 12 tells us the finish line is Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. The second thing he tells us in verses 5 through 11 is that we are to kill the root fleshly desires that result in sin that keep us from intimacy with Christ. Anything in your life, get this now, that causes you constantly to take your focus off of Christ, get rid of it. Okay? Get rid of it. Now, you can't get rid of your spouse and your kids and whatever. So you got to learn to focus on Christ through those things. But anything that's distracting you, that's keeping you from your eyes off of there, those are the sin issues of your life. Deal with it. Kill that root desire, those fleshly desires. Get rid of them. And then he says, not only are you supposed to get rid and put out fires, but you're also, verses 12 through 17, to put on the character of Christ. To do what Jesus would do as defined in the Word of God. Not just an amorphous do what Jesus does, but as it is defined and explained in the Scripture. And since we've been completely transformed on the inside when we came to Christ, now by faith, let your outside behavior conform to what you really are on the inside. That's the principle of Colossians chapter 3. And last week we learned part of how that is involved. So take a look at number one in your outline. We are to put on Christ's character and lifestyle. Let's see, what does that entail? We found out last week. First, be one who is beloved. Be one who's beloved. Look at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be that one who is loved by God, because when he first loved us, enables us to love others also. Secondly, be one who carries the burdens of others. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. Third, be one who forgives others. Verse 13 again. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And fourth, be one who sacrifices for others. Look at verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love. Biblical love is not an emotion. It is a sacrificial action, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now that Paul has called us all to put on the inner clothing, and it's tied together, remember last week, with the belt of love, it's all put together that way. Now what he's going to do is throw a robe over us. Okay, kind of the finishing garment, so to speak. Over top of this analogy here, of everything else that he's asked us to put on, he gives us four fantastic priorities of what it means to be clothed in Christ. And get this, are you ready? Some of you have been going, but how do we do it? How are we clothed with Christ? These last four priorities tell you how. It's marvelous. This is how you do it. How it becomes a reality in your life. So let's take a look at it. To live just like Jesus, Paul gives us some final guidelines in order for our new person inside to show on the outside. How do we live like Christ? Secondly, in your outline, here it is. Let peace rule in your heart and church. Let peace rule in your heart and church. Take a look again at verse 15. Our outline, again, just follows along the five major imperatival commands of this passage. We're just allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. And it says in verse 15, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, genuine Christians, are you ready, are commanded here to have the peace of Jesus Christ be their umpire. That's what rule means, their umpire. Now, there will be occasions, and I'm sure this may happen in your life at one time or another, that you have a disagreement with another Christian, right? And you know, not very often, but it happens, right? I'm being sarcastic. Go with me, okay? All right? There are situations right now where you've got a problem, or there's a decision that you've got to make right now that's a looming on your plate, so to speak, and you've got to know, what are you going to do? Paul says, let the peace of Christ make that decision. Let God's peace be the umpire of that problem. Now, let's explain that. What is the peace of Christ? Well, in the Greek world, the peace here signifies an agreement or a pact or a treaty. That's what the word means. The Hebrew concept of peace goes a little bit beyond that because it mostly refers to an attitude of the heart, that rest or security kind of peace. And I believe both kinds of peace are present in this verse, and I'll show you how. Be encouraged by every one of these. One in your outline, positional peace. He says, the peace of Christ. You know, when we came to Christ, he made a truce with us. You know, as he saved us, it was like the war was over, right? We were, prior to salvation, at war with God. Even if you didn't recognize that there was a war, you were in opposition. You were going your way. God was going, you know, basically this way. And you were at war. You were at disagreement. But when you became a Christian, you went over to his side, and now there's a peace treaty. It's as if Jesus wrote the peace treaty in his own blood, but the blood of the cross. And he wrote an agreement declaring that we are now at peace with him. Back in chapter 1, verse 20 of Colossians, he says, in your outline there, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Or Romans 5:1, Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel takes a hold of someone's life, that war that existed between that person and God is now over. Amen? It's over. Even if you didn't know there was a war going on, it's over. And now we are at positional peace. But the peace he's talking about here is more than positional. It's also to practical peace. Practical. Paul says, let the peace of Christ, get this now, rule in your hearts. It's that inner rest or inner calm that Christ gives. Peace is to rule, literally to umpire, to referee our hearts. Another way of saying that it would referee our inner being. Our inner being is to be managed by peace. Now I want to tell you a secret, and I think Any teacher in the room here, Bible teacher, knows this is true. And you all know it. Whenever I'm about to teach God's word on any issue, it's almost always I get tempted or tested on that issue. Have you found that true, teachers? I mean, it's unbelievable. There's sometimes I'm going, oh no, we're going to teach on this passage, you know, and you kind of wait, see what's going to happen. Well, I have been tested in internal peace over the last, I'd say 2 to 3 weeks. Unbelievable. A lot of it, though, I've discovered through the help of the elders, that a lot of times when the elders of our church are thinking about the future, because the way I'm built, I'm kind of a visionary, I'm always kind of living in the future, that I begin to sweat things about the future. Have you, anybody of you can identify with that? I sometimes, it robs my peace about thinking about the future. I imagine things that might happen. I have discussions, I have arguments with people in the future. You know, debate, it doesn't matter who it is, it's never usually a person, it's just a discussion that I'm having. And, you know, I wrestle over things in the future that usually, in fact, almost 99% of the time, they don't even happen. And it's a wonderful test, and I'm much more aware of that. You can hold me accountable to that. I let it happen the last couple of weeks. I think the Lord must say, you know, Chris, would you just mellow out? I'm in charge of the future. Trust me. But my question to you this morning is, have you ever stopped long enough to figure out where you're robbed of peace, where your bent is? Let me give you a kind of a list. Maybe it'll stimulate your thinking. These are things that steal peace. One is cultivating suspicion or resentment, like nursing a grudge. That's a major peace stealer. Living in the past, such as an unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes or failures, leads to lack of peace. You know, you beat yourself up over what you did. 3, wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change or trying to run away from life instead of cooperate with life. That always steals your peace. 4, withdrawal from the real world and becoming reclusive during periods of emotional stress, that steals your peace. 5, self-pity, when life hands you a raw deal and you just, you know, get into it, that steals your peace, you know, instead of accepting the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune, that'll steal your peace. 6, not putting on Christ, not forgiving, bearing others' burdens, those things will steal your peace, not loving others. 7, expecting perfection. Any perfectionists here? Man, you cannot live. Somebody raise their hand. Yeah, that, you cannot live. If you expect perfection in this life, you cannot live in peace. And 8, self-centered, egotistical people who are always thinking about themselves, they'll never have peace. But for the Christian, this is what God promises. Look what he says. Philippians 4:7. Would you read it with me? Let's read it out loud. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The only way to have peace is to have the Prince of Peace in you. Amen? That's it. Christ in you. Peace is found in Christ. Verse 15 says, His peace is designed to rule our hearts. That's internal. Letter A, internal peace. Now, if I'm going to make a decision, or I've got a problem, and it's not found in the clear teaching of the Scripture, which is where I always go first, one of the umpires that make that decision is going to be, ready, will it bring peace to my soul? One of them. One of the things you got to check, will it bring peace to my soul? Will it give me a sense of confident security that God is really in this decision? Paul said in Romans 15:13, may God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Let God's peace rule or umpire your life. Anytime a decision is to be made, we need to ask ourselves 2 questions. First of all, am I confident that this is what God's will is according to the Word of God? In other words, it shows that Jesus and I are on the same side. The peace treaty is over. I'm doing things according to His Word. That's the first question. Second question, will it leave me with a deep and abiding rest in my heart? Some of you just charge ahead on issues when God is saying, wait. Gain my peace in the situation. Now, that's not the only thing that I turn to make a decision. Of course, I search the Word. You live in the Spirit and walk according to God's will. Make sure you're not out of line with His will in anything. You get godly counsel. But peace is one of the ways in which God guides us to rule over our lives. Now, being clothed with peace is more than internal, though. Look at letter B, external peace. Verse 15 adds this phrase. And again, we're just picking this verse apart. And it adds this phrase, look there at verse 15 at the end, to which indeed you were called in what? one body. Whenever there's a conflict in the body, and this is this group of people sitting all around you, whenever there's a conflict, peace must be the referee. That's what he's saying. Paul adds here that peace is what brings conflict resolution. Because this church is one body in Christ, those who are in Christ are one body, peace must dominate us all as a whole, not just individually. What does that mean when your physical body is at war with itself? What does that mean? You're sick or you're dying. That's what it means. We spiritually are to be the same. I mean, if my hand was at war with my body, you know, just kind of moving all over the place, you know, kind of doing that kind of thing, that's not only spastic, but it would be a conflict constantly. He says, don't let that happen. Be at peace. I mean, if one of my internal organs fights the rest of my body, it could kill me, right? It's the same in the spiritual body. Together, we must be committed to peace. Look at this verse. Speaking to the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:33, look at it. For God is not a God of disorder, but of what? He's talking to the church. He says, peace is to be here. If Christ is ruling our lives, meaning he's umpiring all of us together, fantastic unity is going to happen in our church body. It is. And that's part of what we enjoy here at Faith. In meaning and mentioning, though, the body in verse 15, he's telling us something. Paul's telling us he's speaking about relationships with each other. Our relationships are to be guided by peace. God is pointing for us to pursue, to promote, and to produce peace in our relationships with each other in the body. Is that your goal? That's what he says. Want to put on Christ? Let peace rule in your relationships. Now listen carefully. As long as we don't compromise any biblical principle, let me say that condition one more time. As long as we don't compromise any biblical principle, we are to opt for the peaceful solution over any other. Not causing strife, not winning your argument, but go for the peaceful solution without compromising the scripture. We're to let peace rule. Get it? When I say get it, you're supposed to say got it. Okay, good. Let's try it again. Get it? Good. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It is true. If we're clothed with Christ, we love him, we carry each other's burdens, we forgive each other, we sacrifice for each other, then we will be at peace with one another in a marvelous way. But next, in order to be clothed with Christ, not only are we to let peace rule our hearts, but number three in your outline, live pleased with life under God. Live pleased with life under God. Right at the end of verse 15, it says this little phrase. Look at it. Right at the end of verse 15. And be thankful. Now, in the English, that looks like a little add-on. In the Greek, it's really obvious. It's one of the five major imperative commands in this passage. It's a command. Be thankful. To be like Christ, you'll be thankful. Don't just tolerate life. Don't just passively make peace with others, but wholeheartedly put on thankfulness. Now, how many of you in this room, I want to see your hands, really want to be in God's will? Can I see your hands? Great! Then take a look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In how many things? Everything give thanks, for this is God's what? It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. In everything. In everything. Jesus illustrates how incredibly important this is to him in the story of when he healed the 10 lepers. Turn of your Bibles, would you would. Hold your place at Colossians 3. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. It is so easy for you and I to forget that what we've been given in Christ. I mean, it's so easy. All of our sins are forgiven. We have a guaranteed home in heaven. We have the Bible. We've got the Holy Spirit as our teachers. An endless reservoir of love, of joy, of peace, and so much more. And that's why it is so important to our Lord that we be thankful in everything. You say, Chris, what do you mean? Well, look at Luke 17, verse 12. Let me read it to you. You follow along silently. It says, and he entered a certain village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Luke 17, now verse 13. And they, the leprous men, raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? Verse 19. And he said to them, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, as Jesus travels, he runs into 10 lepers. Now, understand, they could no longer worship like you're worshiping right now with people that they love. They could no longer work and be productive in their lives. And they could never, ever come close to their spouse or to their children or to anybody else they cared about. Ever. They could not. In fact, they were legally bound to shout a warning that they were around healthy people. They always had to say, leper, leper. So they had to shout for Jesus to hear him and for help. And Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to a priest who would declare them clean so they could rejoin normal life. And as they obey his command to go, they're all immediately healed. But only one, a half-breed, hated Samaritan, returns to Jesus glorifying God, and it tells us how he glorified God, by thanking the Lord for healing him. I mean, here he is, the outsider. This guy was only allowed to be with these other 9 while he was leprous. Now that he's clean, he can no longer fellowship with these 9. I mean, this is the kind of position he's in, and yet he comes back, this foreigner, with true gratitude of heart and true faith of salvation. He comes and gives us thanks. And have you ever imagined, I mean, it's not biblical, but have you ever imagined what the other 9 might have been thinking? I mean, maybe one was waiting to see if the cure was real. Maybe one waited to see if it would last. Maybe another one said he would see Jesus later. Maybe one decided that he never had leprosy. Maybe one said he would have gotten well anyway. Maybe one gave glory to the priests. Maybe one said, well, Jesus didn't do anything anyway. Or maybe one said, any rabbi could have done it. Or maybe one said, well, I was already greatly improved. Regardless of what they said, and we don't know, they didn't return to give thanks. And did you notice how much it bothered the Lord that they didn't? Did you notice that? I mean, how much their thanklessness bothered the Lord? Have you ever sat, maybe as a child, with a huge pile of presents around you at Christmas or at a birthday or some other celebration, and you whined and complained? Parents, you remember that? And when that happened, it just kind of stabbed your heart? That's what it's like to be cleansed of leprosy and not give thanks. You see, friends, it matters to Christ when we give thanks, and it bothers the Lord when we don't give thanks. And Christians clothed with Christ are thankful people. And when they're not thankful, they want to be, and they know they should be. Because it's a command. When you see Christ live in you and through you, loving you the way he does and causing you to carry the burdens of others, forgiving others, sacrificing for others that we've already seen in this text, when you experience his peace in your heart like we just looked at, you will be thankful for each other. You will be. You say, Chris, can I be honest with you? There are times that I'm not thankful for other Christians. I'm not thankful for my children. I'm not even thankful for my spouse. I mean, how am I supposed to be thankful for others when they don't deserve it? How can you and I be thankful for others? Let me offer the following 3 steps that I believe come out of this text to cultivate thankfulness for your spouse, maybe for that teenager that you've got that's really struggling, you know, you're struggling with, maybe for your parents that you're struggling with, or for that small group member, or that spiritual leader, or that one child that God gave you. He gave you the little angel, and he gave you Beelzebub. You know, that one child. 3 things. Number 1, it's not on a slide. Seek to see Christ in that Christian. Seek to see Christ in that Christian by acknowledging their spiritual gifts, if they are a Christian, their heart for the things of God, their God-given abilities, their unique personality, their experiences, their maturity. Seek to see Christ in that person. Number 2, try to picture what they will become in Christ and what they will do for Christ as they grow in Christ or as they come to Christ in salvation, even if they're a non-Christian. See and focus what they're going to become, your anticipation and expectation. Number 3, at the very least, rejoice in how they're helping you grow in Christ. Okay? Because of the way that they're testing you. Many times, people are in your life, in your small group, in your ministry, in your family, one of your children, they're not there for you to grow them, they're there for you to grow. And you to become like Christ. You know, even as you look at other people, what's your focus supposed to be? Answer? Christ. Thank you. We're back to verse 1 through 4 again. Even as you look at people, you see Christ. As a creation of Christ, you see what they can become in Christ, how they're causing you to grow in Christ. It's all Christ. And only when you remember God's grace and blessing will you be thankful. You say, Chris, how am I supposed to remember? You know, I go through the week and I don't remember. I'm glad you asked that question. That's such a good question. You will remember God's goodness to you and be thankful as you are. Number 4 in your outline, you grow permeated with God's Word. As you grow permeated with God's Word. Look at verse 16. It says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, this truth is deep, it's fantastic, and I have to tell you up front, it is worth big bucks. Okay, you're getting your money's worth today. You say, Chris, that's not very biblical. Oh, yeah, it is. Psalm 119:72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. That's modern translation. Big bucks, okay? This is valuable. Pay attention. This is so good. Verse 16. Walk with me through this whole verse. It'll change your life. The word of Christ is God's word. All the teaching of Christ that he spoke directly and all the word that he spoke through the prophets and apostles is the Bible, the word of Christ. Now that word is to dwell. That means to be at home. To be at home in us, to be settled, to be comfortable. Don't let the word of Christ be a stranger to you. Let it be at home, living in you. Now, if you're going to be clothed with Christ, it simply means we're going to think the Lord's thoughts. We're going to say what the Lord would say. We're going to do the Lord's actions. And that only happens when we are saturated with God's word, period. It only happens. See, to be clothed with Christ means to have the character of Christ listed in verses 12 to 17, and that demands that the word of Christ dwell in us, and the word here in the text is richly. You can better translate that abundantly, even extravagantly. We are to be so jammed full in our whole being with spiritual truth that when somebody cuts us, we bleed Bible. When somebody hurts us, it comes out Bible. We're to be filled up, saturated and stuffed full of the Word. We're to live every day biblically as if it's Thanksgiving dinner. Now, how do you get the Word to abundantly dwell within us? It is not automatic. It takes effort on our part. It's like a map. You have a map in your car? You got a map in your car? Everybody get a map in your car? You know what's interesting? If you have a map in your car, does that automatically get you to where you need to go? No? No, you gotta what? You gotta open it. Yeah, and then you got to open it the right way. And then you got to follow the directions of the map. You got to go where it tells you to go. You got to study it. You got to, you know, you don't want to go 2 days later. You know, we should have turned off 2 days ago, you know? You want to stay on track. You got to stay with it. That's exactly what the Bible is supposed to be with us. It is, we need to study it. We need to make every effort to get the right direction and then discipline ourselves to take the time to follow it and diligently stay on course in order to get to our destination. And that's what it means to have the Bible richly dwell within you, the same. It takes our effort of examining and involving ourselves in the text. Now take a look at verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all what? That means that the Bible is your operation manual. It's your instruction manual for everything in life. Paul says, if you're going to be clothed with Christ, which is what every true Christian longs for more than anything, then the Bible is going to be your only source to guide you. Your only source. The Bible will be what you follow alone in your marriage. Alone in your marriage. Lead your family. The Bible will be the source to form every relationship. It'll show you how to parent. It'll direct how you work at your work. It'll show you how to go to school and to live at home. With all wisdom means you are committed to living the Word of God in all of life in every way. You're to let the Bible spill out in everything. You're not to compartmentalize your life, like right now is Bible time, and the rest of the week is my time. It's Bible time every moment of every day, every waking moment, even when you're sleeping. With all wisdom means you're going to live under the authority of the Word of God to direct every decision and make every plan. With all wisdom means you're willing, get this now, to live the Word of God. Not to be a hearer only, but a doer of the Word in order to be clothed with Christ. You can't be clothed with Christ without depending on the Word of God to guide you in everything with all wisdom. to put it into practice. In fact, to try to live for Christ without having the Word of God permeate everything in your life is like trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. Did you get that? If you're not permeated with the Scripture, you're not depending on God's Word, you're depending on your Word. And that's your own strength. Everything you do is to be dependent upon God's Word, not your ideas, His truth. You see, it's like living without reliance upon the Spirit of God. Being saturated with the Word of God and living in reliance upon the Spirit of God is very, very similar. You see, as we're controlled by the Word of God with all wisdom, Christ is seen through our lives. And it's the same with being controlled or filled with the Spirit. Take a look at your notes there. Colossians 3:16 is a direct parallel to Ephesians 5:18, which says, be filled with the Spirit. And then what's the result of being filled with the Spirit? The same result as being filled with the Word in Colossians 3:16. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. The same responses of being dominated by the Word of God in Colossians 3:16 is the same responses of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. In fact, in both Colossians and Ephesians, immediately following these verses are the family relationships that the Spirit-filled, Scripture-saturated life is going to affect. Some of you are going, man, I want my home to be under God's command. I want my home to be saturated with God's truth. Well, notice in verse Colossians 3:18. Would you look in your Bibles? 3:18 and following. The wife, 18, 19, the husband, the children, the father, and the slaves of the first century household are going to be radically improved by Christ's presence that is manifested when Christians in those homes are filled with the Word, which is similar to being filled with the Spirit. You get it? Very similar. To be filled with the Spirit means to let the Word of God dominate you. The Word of Christ in your heart and mind is the handle that the Holy Spirit turns your will. Do you get that? The Word in your life and heart is what the Spirit uses to turn you and to direct you and to empower you. A dependent, Word-saturated Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. Now that means this. Get this now. Those who seek the control of the Spirit, and boy, there's a lot of churches today seeking the control of the Spirit. Ours is one. But some people really go after that in a way that almost seems almost aberrant. And they seek that control. But if they do that without growing deep in the Word, they'll always be immature. They'll always be immature. And they'll lack the growing presence of Christ, which comes when we're permeated with the Bible. It's the Spirit and the Scripture that go hand in hand, that grow individuals. So we must be Spirit-centered, but we must be Word-saturated. You get it? Both. Now, let me be even more pointed, parents, if I can. The single goal of parenting is very simple. It is to transfer your parental authority that you have with your children when they're young and to transfer that authority over to the Word of God as their only authority. Is it not true, parents, that if your children leave your home and all they want to do the rest of their life is to follow the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, you've done your job? Yes, you have. They're ready to leave your home when the Word of God becomes their only guide to live by. But you can't point them to the Word as their only authority unless you know the Word and you obey it yourself. Now, many of you here this morning are on a mission to be saturated with the Word of God so you can lead your children, but there are others of you who are not. And understand, as a Christian parent, you cannot lead, you cannot parent, you cannot disciple your children or even minister to them without a growing, deepening intimacy with the Word of God in your own heart. You say, Chris, come on, I can't know the Word like you do, like a preacher does. No, my response to that is you got to know it better. You do. See, as a parent, particularly a father, you don't know beforehand what you're going to speak on at dinner, do you? Do you? You can't plan for your children's questions or crisis or issues that come up at the table. You got to be ready for anything. It is more difficult for me to prepare for Monday through Saturday at dinner time than to prepare for Sunday morning, and I spend 24 to 30 hours preparing for Sunday. You understand? It is more difficult because you don't know what's coming, and you got to be ready for anything. You got to know the Word, man. For your children to see Christ in your home, you got to be permeated with the Word, and being saturated with the truth just doesn't happen. You have to pursue it passionately. So the first assumption of this verse of being clothed with Christ is to rely upon the Word to direct all of life, so Paul says, with all wisdom, God's truth, is apply God's way for God's ends, to God's glory. You say, well, how do I get the Word to dwell richly within me with all wisdom? He tells us in verse 16. He tells us by explaining the main verb dwell with three participles. He explains, how does it dwell? That's the main verb, command. He gives us three participles that make up the three subpoints. Look at verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell, that's the main command, within you. Then the three participles, with all wisdom, teaching is the first one, and admonishing is the second one, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing is the third one, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, how do I get saturated with Scripture? Three ways. With a commitment to saturate yourself with the Word of God, seeking to apply it in every situation and every relationship in wisdom, we're to give ourselves the three things, the first of which is teaching. Teaching. Seek to be taught the truth through the church. Paul's speaking to the Colossian church here, and he's telling them to seek to be taught the truth through the church. Teaching is the positive, public aspect of instruction. Teaching at Faith Bible Church means receiving the truth through faithful attendance to sit under the preaching of the Word of God at services, which you're doing now, taking FBI classes and weekend seminars, working through your small group questions faithfully, listening to tapes in the car, reading quality books at home, plus listening, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on the Bible itself. Right? That's what it means. You've got to be taught the Word constantly, saturated by it. Now, I say this by way of encouragement and no boasting intended, but there is no reason, as you're sitting here today, that you cannot be saturated with the Bible at Faith Bible Church. There's absolutely no excuse. Through the pulpit, through small groups, through ministries, through our FBI classes and seminars, you can get better than a Bible college education. We're committed to that as a church. Authorial intent, not making it say what we want, just to let the Scripture speak. You can be saturated here. And it is our desire that you would want to be saturated as much as we want to saturate you. You know what I mean? That you would respond to the teaching, because that's what's going to take for you to really be clothed with Christ. That's our goal. Secondly, admonishing. Make the truth what you talk about with each other. Now, admonishment kind of has a negative aspect of instruction. Teaching says do this. Admonishment says don't do this. Don't. It's not right. Admonishment warns people that if they continue that certain behavior as a Christian, God's going to spank them. I mean, if they continue, it warns people about their obligation to follow God's word. Now, in our no absolutes and everybody does what they want kind of culture, admonishment is not that popular, but it's necessary biblically if we're going to be saturated with the word of God. You'd be surprised by the reaction of people in private conversation who look at me with hurt shock on their face when I admonish them. I mean, it's like I'm stepping on their air hose, you know. I mean, they don't know what to do. But you know what, friends? Letting the word richly dwell within us with wisdom doesn't merely happen through always positive speak about, you know, words of Jesus. Sometimes the only way we understand truth is when someone loves us enough to say, you're wrong. Don't believe that. Don't think that way. That's wrong. You know, do you love others that much? I know you love your kids that way, but we're supposed to be a family. Do you love others enough to tell them that what God says they're believing or what they're doing is biblically bad? Do you love them that much? That's admonishment. It says, don't do this. And note, when verse 16 says, admonish one another, actually the one another there should be ourselves. It actually is yourselves. He's speaking to the church, and Paul is saying we are to admonish one another, ourselves, together. Churches that really grow to be like Christ are filled with people who can admonish each other in love. Do you get that? Somebody comes alongside of you, and I know some of you have appreciated it. Maybe you've never had it happen to you. But when someone comes alongside me and says, you know, brother, you've got to really work on this, I don't always respond the right way, but I thank God for those people. You know what? Don't you? That they would come alongside and love me enough. You know that the biblical word for admonishment is also the word we translate counseling? That's what counseling is. Following the truth of Scripture. And we're to do that toward one another to become like Christ and obey the standards set forth in the Scripture. And Paul is saying that the path to be clothed with Christ is not only to be a part of a true Bible teaching church and get good teaching, but to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who talk truth, and even more rare, to admonish each other to obey it. And I praise God for those of you who are committed to that aspect of admonishment. Do you welcome admonishment? That's a good question. Do you welcome it so you can be what Christ wants you to be? Number three, there's a third participle that explains the word dwell. Teaching is part of it. Admonishment is part of it. The third one's singing. Singing. Enjoy singing the truth to the Lord. Now, look at the end of verse 16. It's true. I want you to track with me now. This is a little bit technical, so you got to stay with me. We can admonish each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can. The early church used songs, like we do today, as an effective tool to convey God's truth and an attractive and easily remembered way. You know what? You can hear a song two times and you got it memorized, can't you? My wife just picked up an album. She heard a song that she liked and she had to get a certificate to the sower and she bought this thing. And she was remarking to me on the way to church this morning, you know, I've heard these songs twice and I know them. It's amazing. Amazing. But even though we can and do admonish each other kind of with songs, it seems best in verse 16, look at it now, to put psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the participle singing and not admonishment. Okay? The reason I say that is because the grammar supports this view, and so does logic. There just aren't that many songs in the past or today that say, you repent of this bad behavior, or you're going to get spanked by your loving Savior, you know, that kind of stuff. You know? It's true. You know? Kill the flesh, kill the flesh. You know, there's not a lot of that. Not a lot of that. You know, why did I do that? In Philippians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, actually, we know that those passages of Scripture were actually New Testament songs that they sang. And they're not filled with admonishment. They're filled with instruction. So it seems best to put admonishment, you know, in a separate category and this singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. So what are we supposed to sing? You can write this down. This will help you. Psalms is the 150 Old Testament songs. We sing the Old Testament songs, don't we? Some of our songs that we rejoice in on Sunday mornings are the Old Testament psalms. That's what we sing. Hymns, people get confused about this. Those are New Testament passages that are put to music. We sing a lot of those too. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was actually sung as a hymn in the early church. That's what a hymn is. When we sing songs of praise from our New Testament, psalms, Old Testament, hymns, New Testament scripture. Spiritual songs are emphasizing personal testimony and other doctrinal issues, but not directly from the scripture. A hymn, according to this text, is from the New Testament scripture. A psalm from the Old Testament scripture. Spiritual songs are written by others about New Testament or Old Testament truth. You understand? That's what he's saying. Did you notice? Did you notice? I'm saying this to myself, not to you. That Paul says nothing about hymn books. He says nothing about learning music. He says nothing about reading notes. He says nothing, praise God, about staying in tune. He says nothing about having talent. He says nothing about using slides. There isn't one single mention of style at all, just content. But Paul does say in verse 16 that we're to sing, look at this, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That doesn't mean that people with talent or can read music are not supposed to do that. It just doesn't mean that that's the criteria that we must all function by. You understand? But look at this singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Would you in your Bibles, if just for a moment, scratch out thankfulness, because that is a wrong translation. Would you put the word grace in? Grace. Singing with grace in your hearts. We're to sing with grace. The New King James Version got it right. Letting the word richly dwell within you does not mean that you're merely a walking Bible encyclopedia filled with cold, heartless information. You are to have a heart that is filled with grace, singing to God. Your emotions as well as your mind and your head are to be engaged in letting God's word richly dwell within you. And singing with grace, you know what that means? It's knowing that we don't deserve anything that God has given us. Is that how you sing? Now, I had the advantage this morning because I knew where I was going. But when you sang this morning, do you sing knowing that you're a debtor? Knowing that you have nothing, that God gave you everything, He even gave you the voice to sing? That's singing with grace. It's singing with an overwhelmed gratitude to God. Just let God take your voice away for 3 months and you'll know what it is to sing with grace. Look at what he says. It says, it is not sing with your heart. It is sing in your heart. You don't sing with your heart silently, because God wants us to sing with our voices, with a heart that agrees with our mouth. As you sing with your mouth, God wants your heart overwhelmed with the truth of His great grace. Grace greater than all of our sin. And God does not like our praise when our hearts are not engaged. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're singing the words and your heart is a million miles away. He doesn't accept that kind of praise. That is not a worthy sacrifice to give to Him. You know, praise is never with the lips only. It should be from an overflow of our hearts that trust God's word and desire to thank Him for His incredible abundant grace. I mean, Jesus even condemned in Matthew 15:8. Look at it. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far away from me. Don't do that. Don't be that person. To be clothed with Christ's words richly dwelling in us, our singing is to be with our voices. And notice, our singing, notice the text again, is to God. Edification in music is secondary. Our leaders who are up here are not to minister to you in song. That is not the purpose of music. The primary purpose of music is to minister to the Lord. Do you get it? We all as one body, all these people up here and all of you down here, we're all the congregation. There's only one person in the audience, and that is who? God Himself. We're singing to Him. That's what they're doing up here. I know, I hear their prayers every Sunday. They're going, Lord, we just want to worship You. We want to, you know, and hopefully kind of draw the rest of us into worshiping the Lord. Amos 5 and it's 23 there in your text. God said to Israel, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why? Because they didn't sing with their lives submissive to God or His word. They sang one way and lived another. He said, don't do that. God says, don't sing, don't play your instruments to me until you sing with lives that follow my word. So to be clothed with Christ, we're to be permeated with the word of God, applying it to every aspect of our lives through teaching, admonishing, and singing. We do that by each of us and all of us doing three things. We seek to be taught through the church. Two, we make the truth what we talk about with each other in admonishment. And three, we enjoy singing the truth to the Lord. The truth becomes everything. You get that? Isn't that great? So to be clothed with Christ, we put on Christ, we let peace rule in our hearts, we live pleased with life under God, we grow permeated with God's word, and to wear Christ's clothes, in summary, we do number five, we persist in doing everything for Christ. We persist in doing everything for Christ. Look at verse 17. This is the summary verse. This explains everything we've been talking about. Here it is. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in what? The name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. Paul sums up everything. You want to summarize the whole passage? You know, what does it mean keeping your eyes focused on Christ? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the flesh and the desires of the flesh? What does it mean to put on Christ? It means in everything you do, in everything you say, doing in the name of Christ. That means according to His character, you would do what He would do. You would do what He would do in everything you say, in harmony with who He is and in harmony with what He would want. In fact, our realization of who He is, His name, His character, and His character described in every verse of the Bible. So Paul says, do everything according to the Word of God. Not what Jesus would do, but just as Jesus did and clearly stated in the Word of God. And Paul adds, we all do that. When we do all this for Him, we're to be continually thanking God. Look at the verse here, 17. Thanking God for giving us a new life now and eternal life forever. Thanking Him for actually giving us the ability and opportunity to live in a manner pleasing to Him. Look at these verses. Romans 14:8 puts it this way. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we what? We die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Read this with me. 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says it this way. Let's read it together. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, this is so refreshing. Because understand the context here. Paul is telling us how to live for Christ, but he didn't give us a bunch of rules to follow, did he? He didn't give us a bunch of taboos with a bunch of warnings. He didn't do any of that. That's what the heretics were doing in Colossae. They're lame. Oh, you better do this. Better. Oh, you're going to get it. He says, no, keep your focus on Christ. And put to death those desires that would be opposed to Christ. And then put on everything you know that Christ revealed from the Word of God. And if you keep your heart and focus, you're going to live for Christ. Christ is going to be seen through you. In fact, these are the new clothes for the new you. As Paul summarizes in Romans 13:14, look at it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal for the Christian here this morning is to clothe ourselves with Christ so that when people see us They see something different. They see something unique. They see a couple walking hand in hand and going, you guys on your honeymoon or something? What's the matter with you? Oh, we've been married 18 years. We just love Jesus. I love living with my wife because she amazes me. She will never, ever, ever allow anybody to give her anything free that she, you know, got from the store that they didn't pay for. So anytime it's not on a receipt, she'll go back and say, I need to pay for this item. You understand? It wasn't on the receipt. Twice now at Costco. Go to Costco, man. They're giving us free stuff away. Anyway, she gets this item from Costco. She goes back. She goes, I wanna pay for this. No, returns are over there. No, you don't understand. I want to pay for this. It didn't show up on my receipt. They go, duh. You know, well, you better go over there. He goes over, and they still don't understand. She has to explain herself 3 or 4 times. I want to pay for this. This didn't show up on the receipt. Finally, the guy goes, aren't you the most wonderful person who lives? And then she shares the gospel with them. She shares why she does that. Because it's different. It's unique. It's what Christ would do. Because she's living before Christ, not before the watching world. And so she gets to display Him just by a simple task. You have the same opportunity so that as you walk through life and you bump into people, they should go, what makes you so wonderfully different? They should say, Mr. or Miss, are you Jesus? Let's summarize this, can we? Let me give you just 3 thoughts and we're done. Number 1, being clothed with Christ will require a dependent faith. It'll have a willingness to obey the Word of God in humility, trusting in God's resources and God's way. This is not a new program, friends. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is to walk the way Christ would walk, to keep your eyes focused on Him. You know, it's not the self-confrontation manual. It's not the marriage conference. It's not way-down workshops. It's not precepts. It's not promise keepers. Those can all be tools. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the family of God. Amen to that? That's what makes it work. It's God's truth, not a program. Don't get off on the program and lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Because as soon as we do, we cheapen our walk with God. We frustrate it. Number 2, you know what's going to result in? Your home and family are going to be in order. The next verses are going to tell us that. Your relationships are going to be healthy. Your witness is going to be strong. Your heart is going to be happy and blessed and thankful, which the filling of the Spirit and the filling of the Word of God brings. But to be clothed with Christ is going to require one more thing. It's going to begin by repentance. You know, some of you today know about Christ. You may have even believed that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead, that He's alive today. But get this, okay? Don't miss this. You cannot be clothed with Christ on the outside unless Christ has transformed you on the inside. That was the lesson of Colossians 3. He's changed you on the inside. Now just let it out. But if He isn't dwelling in you in a real person, not an idea, but in a real person, where you're really forgiven, where you really have been transformed, where you've really been given a new nature, you can't live for Christ. The starting place is repentance. Repentance is so simple. It means that if God's drawing you to Himself, He gives you repentance and faith to believe. And repentance basically means, instead of going your way, you go God's way. You say in your heart, not by working your way to heaven, but in your heart to God, I cannot do this. I cannot save myself. I cannot be right with You. You must do it. I totally rely upon You to do it. And now I'm giving my life to You. That's repentance. No longer my will, but Your will. You know what? There may be some of you here, or maybe one, maybe two, this morning, who you're ready right now. And I'm going to ask you in just a minute to stand and remain standing right where you're at. It's okay if nobody stands because I didn't save anybody and I don't want to save anybody. Only God can. But if God is working in your heart to where you cannot resist, you must respond, and today is the day, then just in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet and remain standing. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It means that you want Christ. And if you stood before, don't stand again. But if you're here this morning and you want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you want Christ. You want forgiveness. You want to be right with God. You don't want to end up in hell. You want to be in heaven. You want the inside to be transformed so it can be displayed on the outside. Then would you right now stand to your feet? We'll just wait just for a moment. It's okay if nobody does. Just go ahead and stand right where you are. We'll wait. It's all right. Okay, praise the Lord. But anybody else? Remain standing. Just saying. What you're saying is, I want Christ. Okay, that's all you're saying. You're making it public. Because if it's public, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. So with every eye looking, everybody staring. We're staring at you, brother, because we love you, okay? All right, is there anybody else? Okay, all right, someone else. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, praise God. Wow. Do you have anything to say to these people? Now, I don't want to have to tell you this again, but they're celebrating in heaven, and that was pretty close. But it wasn't quite it, okay? So you want to say, just for 20 seconds, say something else to these folks right here? Okay? Okay. All right. That's good. Now, that's an important thing to know, that we're all encouraged by what you're doing, and we're standing behind you. We're not trying to embarrass you in any way. Right now, there's going to be some small group leaders, and right before we close, they're going to come and stand right next to you, and don't be embarrassed by that. All they want to do is talk to you. They don't want to pressure you. And here comes Jim right now, and there's some others that just come, and they'll be with you during the close of our service, because they want to sit down with you with an open Bible, and they want to help you in any way they can, okay? And they'll come and be with you. But we're excited about that. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. We'll take our offering, and we're going to celebrate one baptism this morning, and then we'll be done. But let's give glory to God together, okay?